Basically, what we're going to do today is we're going to talk about praise as a weapon of warfare. But before we do that, we're just going to lay out very clearly in the scriptures the whole idea of warfare. All right? And so we're going to be talking about praise as warfare. And I'm going to start with Ecclesiastes, and I'm going to just read this. It says, to everything there is a season. This is Ecclesiastes 3. A time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born, and a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck that what is planted, a time to kill, and a time to heal, a time to break down, and a time to build up, a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. Okay? So we understand even from the Old Testament that there may be times when we will have to enter into something like war, right? Jesus said in Matthew 11:12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, we know, most of us, that in Old King James English, suffers does not mean experiences a great deal of pain. It means allows for. It means allows for. So basically, kingdom living, victorious kingdom living, requires warfare. We are in a battle, okay? And I'm going to lay out a little bit of background so that we can see where this is, comes from, both the Old and the New Testaments, all right? The Old Testament recounts God's promise to us to conquer our enemies with our help. Now here's the kicker, with our help. Exodus 23:30-33, little by little I will drive them out from before you until you've increased and you inherit the land, and I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the sea, Philistia, and from the desert to the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out from before you. Now, God basically says, I'm giving you a land, and I'm promising it to you, but you are the one that will drive out your enemies. God works with us, but we have a role to play in the spiritual battle. All right? The passage of Scripture goes on to say not to make covenant with the enemies, nor with their gods, that they not to allow them to dwell in the land, lest they make cause us to sin against God. All right? So basically, part of God's nature is that He is a man of war. That's one of the revelations that we have of His character. Now remember that God never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And while God is undoubtedly a God of love, out of that love, He has such a hatred towards anything that interferes with His relationship with His people, that out of that love, He is a powerful man of war dedicated to destroying those things that interfere with people knowing His love. So as a loving, powerful, almighty God, He is also a man of war. Now look what Isaiah said. Isaiah 42:13, the Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies. Exodus 15:3, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Revelation 19:11, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Matthew 10:34, Jesus speaking, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. All right? Now, I have to emphasize here that all of the scriptures is basically one giant parable. The Old Testament is a huge parable, and when Jesus is talking about bringing a sword, he is not talking about a militant takeover. He's not talking...
I just remembered something I wanted you to clarify with that. When you're talking about it being a parable, you're not saying that those things didn't really happen.
Oh, no, no. Yeah, Dee asked me to clarify that, that when I'm talking about the Old Testament being a parable, I'm not saying that none of that stuff actually happened. It is very historically accurate. Everything written in the scriptures took place in the natural. But when I say that the Old Testament was a parable, what I mean by that is that God guided all those who were writing, and in it there's something much, much deeper than just what transpired historically. He gave all of the scriptures to reveal Jesus. Jesus said to the Pharisees in John chapter 5, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it's they that testify of me, and you won't come to me to have that life." In other words, if God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, if Jesus says, "You've seen me, you've seen the Father," and Jesus himself teaches in parables, we can draw the conclusion that the whole of the Old Testament, in a sense, is a parable of the Christian life, the Christian walk. As God brings us out of Ur of the Chaldees, where we have no earthly idea that he even exists, and reveals himself and calls us out, and then cuts covenant with us and brings us into a realization that he has a plan and a purpose and a destiny for every one of us that will result in fruitfulness, and then draws us out of the captivity of Egypt into the wilderness and into the promised land. It's all a big picture of the Christian life and who he is as our deliverer and as our conqueror and as our Joshua that leads us into the promised land and into and as our David who conquers the Goliaths in our lives and all of those kinds of things. Everything we read in the Old Testament speaks of something deeper in that sense. Okay? So Jesus, when he was talking about bringing a sword, he was not talking about a militant takeover. But he does intend for his church to walk with the sword of the Spirit to conquer the kingdom of darkness along with him. He came to basically divide between soul and spirit. He is, you know, it's interesting because he is not just bringing his sword. He is the sword. He is the living word, and the word of God is quick, active, sharper than any two-edged sword that divides between soul and spirit and joint and marrow. So he came to sever some things, all right? So he wasn't really talking just necessarily about, he wasn't talking about a military takeover, okay? Now, God's promise is that we will possess. Literally, what that means, literally in the Hebrew, when he says we'll possess the land, is to occupy by driving out the previous inhabitants. That's what it means to possess the land. It's the Hebrew word yaresh when it's used in the Old Testament. And it means to occupy by driving out the previous inhabitants. That has the element of warfare in it. It's not just going in and setting up camp in an empty place. It means to go in to drive out the previous inhabitants and take what is rightfully ours. All right? When God was speaking to Abraham, he said, "I'm giving you a land, you and your descendants after you, the land in which you're a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession." That's Genesis 17:8. To the children of Israel, he spoke to the children of Israel through Moses in the wilderness. He said, "See, I have set the land before you, go in and possess the land. I've put it before you, you go in and take it." I've put it before you, but you go in and take it. All right? Deuteronomy 1:21. Look, the Lord God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it. That's you. Go up and possess it. All right? He said to Joshua, Joshua 1:11, pass through the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you will cross over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. But it's you that goes in to possess it. And we need to understand that. There are a lot of believers who believe that just because we're saved, that all the promises of God are going to just fall into our laps like the manna fell from heaven. But that's not how God ordained it. He sets it before us. It's our responsibility, and maybe that's not the right word, but it's our privilege. It's our part to go in and actually possess and take the land that He's already put before us. He's promised us victory in it. But it's our job to go in and take it. Now, when we're talking about the promised land, what is it that we're really talking about? We're talking about this. We're talking about the character of God formed inside of us. We're talking about righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about the promised land. Right? Now, when God actually, when He was speaking with Joshua, He defined the promised land. He said it's from this Lebanon to the river Euphrates. Is how He defined and described the promised land. When you understand the Hebrew behind that, Lebanon means whiteness. Euphrates means fruitfulness. I see the promised land as this place that begins with Him washing us, though our sins were as scarlet, now we're whiter than snow, and He begins by purifying us, but the taking of the land, the other is fruitfulness. And to get to actually see that fruitfulness in our lives requires going into the land and driving out the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Moabites and the Gershonites and the Philistines and all the different giants that live in that land. And it's a matter of warfare. It's a spiritual battle, okay? All right. I will just say that the promised land then, it was taken by warfare, militarily, and through praise. Yeah, Jeff, got a question.
Yeah, before you go to the next one, you have that word Yaresh and stuff. What does that mean?
That's possess. That's the word possess. That's the word that's translated possess, Yaresh. And it means that, you know, this land that God has given you to Yaresh, to go in and possess. And what it means is to drive out the previous inhabitants. All right. Now, the promised land, here we can see the warfare happening in the Old Testament. It was taken literally by warfare, both militarily and through praise. Watch this. Jehoshaphat, when he fought against the Moabites and the Ammonites, 2 Chronicles 22. Now, when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir. So you can begin to even see the idea of praise as warfare in Jehoshaphat's battle. You can see it in the Old Testament, right? In fact, in the possessing of the land by the children of Israel, God established a specific marching order. You remember we've talked a little bit about the Ark of the Covenant. We talked about Moses' tabernacle. We talked about David's tabernacle and the Ark being carried into battle. Well, when God established the marching order of the children of Israel, every time they moved camp, the marching order was led by the tribe of Judah. And Judah literally means praise. So when we look at, if we want to look now again at the parable, what can we learn from what God showed us in the way He set things up? Praise always led with the moving of the presence of God. The Ark of the Covenant was ordained by God to be introduced or led by the tribe of Judah, which means praise. It literally means praise. So we can begin to get a clue that praise is a powerful thing. It ushers in the presence of God. just as it ushered the Ark of the Covenant into battle, right? Numbers 10, 12 through 14. The children of Israel set out from the wilderness of Sinai on their journeys. Then the clouds settled down in the wilderness of Paran, so they started out for the first time according to the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. The standard of the camp of the children of Judah set out first according to their armies. All right, so here's this establishing in the Old Testament of Judah leading the way. Praise. Judges 1, 1 and 2, after the death of Joshua. Now we're going not just through the wilderness, but in the time of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall be the first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand." I have delivered the land into the hand of the tribe of praise. Okay? All right. Now, Hosea 10:11 actually talks about Ephraim being a trained heifer that loves to thresh grain. But I harness her fair neck. I'll make Ephraim pull a plow. It says, Judah shall plow. And Jacob shall break his clods. I always like this little passage of scripture because I remember people saying, Judah plows, Judah plows, Judah plows. According to Hosea, Judah was called to plow. Praise plows the ground of people's hearts. It plows the ground of our own hearts. It plows and makes room for the presence of God. It ushers in the presence of God. And praise is an extremely powerful thing. Okay, now we've looked at some of the principles of warfare mentioned in the Old Testament. Let's look at some in the New. All right? Here's some New Testament references to the warfare that we fight. All right? Here's Paul speaking to Timothy. 1 Timothy 1:18. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Here's a New Testament reference to the reality of warfare, that we are in a fight. 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. Paul speaking again to Timothy, and again to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. Okay, so we're seeing language in the New Testament that illustrates that we are in a battle, that this is a war. Now, tragically, what I've learned is a lot of people don't want to acknowledge that we're in a battle. That's just not comfortable. But the fact of the matter is that we are, and there's nothing we can do to change that. The only thing we can do is, as we come to be realize it, we can begin to say, okay, God, how are we called to respond to the battle that we are in? Okay? All right. Now, I've already pointed out this passage of Scripture, here's another New Testament reference to the fact that we're in a battle. The kingdom allows for the violence, and the violent take it by force. And I've already pointed that one out. It's Matthew 11:12. The kingdom of heaven allows for violence, and the violent take it by force. That says to me that there's an element of warfare, that if we don't engage in it for whatever reason, we will never fully have what belongs to us. There's an element of taking the kingdom of heaven by force. There are parts of God's inheritance for us that we will never have until we learn how to take them by force. All right?
Could I make a statement here?
Sure. Dee wants to make a statement.
Let me see. I have to put it in a succinct way. If we want to be a victorious Christian, we can't be a pacifist.
Okay, that's a good statement. If we want to be a victorious Christian, we cannot be a pacifist. We cannot be a spiritual pacifist. Okay, that's good. All right. All right, the New Testament teaches us that we are fighting against spiritual powers. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Ephesians 6:12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So when Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he referred to the fight we fight in a spiritual realm as a battle. We're wrestling, we're fighting against spiritual powers. Here's some other illustrations that we are in a battle. Paul referred to people as soldiers. He used the word soldiers. He told the Philippians, "I consider it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier." In Philippians 2:25, he used the term soldier to describe Epaphroditus. All right? He spoke to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, 3, and 4. "You, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier." These are military terms, military verbiage that Paul is using. All right? Philemon 2, "To the beloved Apphia Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house." Okay? So, the New Testament refers to God's people in military terminology. We're in a war. Okay? Jesus, in the book of Revelation, addressed to he who overcomes. All right? Now, this is in the Revelations chapter 2 and 3. And Jesus mentioned, as he was writing to the churches in the book of Revelation, that he who overcomes, now listen to what Jesus actually said, he who overcomes actually receives. He can eat from the tree of life. He won't be hurt by the second death. He'll have hidden manna to eat. He'll receive a new name. He will have power over the nations. He'll be clothed in white garments. He'll be a pillar in the temple of God, and he will sit with Jesus on his throne. Those were the things that Jesus said were the inheritance of he who overcomes. But Jesus again was speaking to us as those who have fought through to the victory. He who overcomes. The whole idea of overcoming indicates that we have to fight for something. Okay? All right. Now, I'm going to make this statement, and we've mentioned it already just a little earlier. One of the reasons that the church is so empty today is that we don't fight for what has rightfully been given to us. We don't fight for what has rightfully been given to us. Now, there are a number of different reasons that we may or may not fight for it. Right? We may not be aware that we have to. There is a mindset in the church that things are supposed to be easy. And that keeps us feeling defeated. Think about this for a minute. If we believe that this stuff is supposed to just happen automatically, we will forever be feeling defeated because our expectation is that it should fall out of heaven like manna, right? And then when it doesn't happen that way in us, we accept the lie that there's something wrong with us. Because there's this idea that just because we're saved, all this stuff is supposed to change and it's supposed to be wonderful now and we're supposed to have all this victorious stuff without having to fight for it. And that mindset can overtake us and keep us feeling completely defeated because we believe it's supposed to happen, and since it doesn't, we think there's something wrong with us. And then we wind up just walking, living lives of total defeat because we don't understand that these are things that we are called to fight for because it belongs to us. God has put it out there. Here's the land that I have given you. Now you go in to possess it. And we don't understand. Now it's either out of ignorance, sometimes it's out of fear. We're afraid to fight. We have this mindset like 10 out of the 12 spies that Moses said it sent into the land. 10 out of the 12 of them came back and said, "Oh, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. There's no way we can overcome all of these enemies." But Joshua and Caleb went in and said, God's with us. We can conquer them. And there's huge fruit in this land. So it might be fear that keeps people from confronting the kingdom of darkness, right? There's people that are just absolutely terrified of the devil for whatever reason. Because he appears powerful. He goes about as a roaring lion, right? And so that will paralyze people and keep them from fighting to take what God has given for us. But for whatever reason, one of the reasons that I believe the church is so empty is that we don't fight. It may be because we don't know how to fight. And I'm hoping that what we're sharing today will, A, encourage us to fight. It will encourage us that we have been given the weapons with which to fight. And that we already have won the fight if we will just engage ourselves in it. And that we have absolutely nothing to fear. Because we've been given authority over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will in any ways harm us. Another one of the things that holds people back is unbelief. We believe it here, but we might not believe all of that internally. But let's keep moving. Okay, so then the question becomes, if we are in a war, what is actually our warfare? What is our warfare about? Okay, so I want to make a couple of statements about the whole idea of spiritual warfare. We call this spiritual warfare because when we talk about spiritual warfare, we have to be aware that every one of us probably has a different idea of what that means. It's the same with any concept. Particularly any kind of concept about the unseen realm. Most of us have an idea of what it entails, but I want to be sure that when we're talking about spiritual warfare that we're all kind of on the same page when we're talking about what spiritual warfare actually is. So the first thing I want to talk about is what spiritual warfare is not, what it is not meant to be, okay? And I will say, first and foremost, it is not to be meant to be a focus on the enemy and how strong he is and how big he is. I know a lot of people that when they start thinking about spiritual warfare, the very first thing that they're thinking about is confronting the powers of darkness head on. And that's not really what we're talking about. Now, there may be times when we will have to confront giants. In fact, there will be times when we have to confront the kingdom of darkness. But that's not really the focus of the spiritual war, because the battle doesn't belong to him, and it doesn't belong to us. The battle belongs to the Lord. All right? Okay, it is also not about declaring our might. Okay? Now, I know a lot of people who tend to extol the virtues of who we are in Christ. And yes, it is very important for us to understand who we are in Him, because if we don't, we will never engage ourselves in spiritual battle if we do not understand who we were created to be. But it's not about who we are. It's about who He is. It's about who Jesus is, Christ in us. So the spiritual battle is not about declaring who we are. So when we make a declaration like we did in War Song, we have a weapon of warfare. We are the church, a mighty army. There is a time and a place for making those declarations, but that's not really spiritual warfare. That's just teaching. Really, we'll see later that part of our song, part of what God called us to use song for was to teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So when we sing war songs, that's a teaching and admonishing song. It's not a battle song, really. It's a teaching and admonishing song so that we will recognize that we have been given the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And that no weapon formed against us will prosper. It's a re-establishing and a reconfirming of scriptural truth, right? But it's not really a praise song in the sense that we're not really praising God. Our focus really isn't on Him in the midst of what we're singing that. Does that make any sense? Okay? Okay, so spiritual warfare is really not about declaring who we are. All right? It also is not a power versus power encounter. When we are confronting the things that hold people back in the realm of the spirit, this is not about power versus power. The enemy is defeated. The enemy is defeated. We are not intended to face him as though he might win. I'm going to say that again. The enemy is defeated. We are not intended to confront the kingdom of darkness as though he might win. He's already lost. This is not about our power versus his power. He's already been stripped of all of his power. When Jesus rose again from the dead, he came out with the keys of death and hell and the grave, and he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. He's been stripped of his power. We are simply engaging in what God has already done. We're joining ourselves to him and what he's already done. And we are never intended to confront the kingdom of darkness as though he might actually win, because he's already lost.
It's
executed. That's what Dee read this morning about Psalm 149 and what you're going to see up on the screen later. Because this is really this honor have all the saints. We get to join with God to declare what he has already done. And that moves us into a different realm, spiritually. Okay? All right. So I'm going to just share. Now, this is certainly not all of what spiritual warfare is meant to be. I'm sure there's a whole lot more to it than just these things. But some of the things that spiritual warfare is meant to be. First of all, activating the will of God. As we enter in to what God has already done, his will is activated. When we join ourselves with him, his will is established. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's a pressing into his presence to activate his will. It's also restoring his kingdom on earth. That's part of why God calls us to war with him. Because it restores his kingdom on this earth. All right? Another way of saying it is that we are actualizing our inheritance. We're taking that which has already been purchased for us. We are going in and possessing that land. We're actualizing the inheritance that's been purchased for us. Okay? And I might stop and mention that this happens on all these different levels. It happens inside each of us personally, all right? Then corporately, as a fellowship, as we engage together, we actualize what God has purchased as far as our inheritance as a fellowship, and then as the body of Christ, and then on the level of our community, and then even on behalf of our nation, as we join ourselves with God and war with him, it brings what he has purchased onto earth. It actualizes our inheritance when we enter in, when we engage ourselves in the spiritual battle that he's called us to fight with. Does that make sense? All right. Another thing that spiritual warfare accomplishes, or it's intended to do, is to remove the hindrances to pure spiritual worship. Remove the hindrances to pure spiritual worship. When we go to battle, all right, it can remove hindrances in our own lives and in the lives of others to pure spiritual worship in spirit and in truth. When we battle with God against those powers and principalities and the spiritual wickedness in high places that holds people captive. And that frees them. And then fifth, it will open the heavens so that people can be reconciled to God. That's why we want to remove the hindrances to worship. It opens the heavens. Real spiritual warfare opens the heavens so that people will be reconciled to God. That's why He's called us to fight. And part of what we fight with, well, we'll talk a little bit about that in just a minute. But Dee did a great job talking about intercession last week and intercessory worship. It opens the heavens. We are fighting on behalf of those who are unable to see because their eyes have been blinded by the God of this world. And for those of us who have revelation that we're called to battle with God, we have the power to open the eyes of the blind, to unstop the ears of the deaf. We have the same anointing in us that was in God. And Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to open the eyes of the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to bind up the broken heart, to set captives free. And when we begin to actualize this in warfare, those things start happening, and we see the community free to be reconciled to God. And I will say that if what we are doing does not result in people meeting God and being reconciled to God, we're missing the whole thing. If what we're doing does not result in people being reconciled to God, we're missing the whole thing. Now, whether that's us and being closer with Him, but it starts there, then it starts with us as a fellowship, then it expands out to our community. But God's heart is people. God's heart is people. And the whole core of the spiritual battle is so that people can be reconciled to Him. Ultimately. And if what we're doing does not result in people being reconciled to God, we're missing the heart of spiritual warfare. Does that make sense? Jeff?
You know, I was just reading through that real quick, and then what warfare is not and stuff, and you can put, you know, another word by warfare, and that's how we're supposed to love.
Bingo. That instead of warfare, that's how we're supposed to love. And that's exactly it. Because God is love. And He doesn't do anything out of love. The whole spiritual battle is motivated by His love for people. That's the reason He wants the enemies of people knowing His love cast down and destroyed. That's the whole reason He came, to undo, outdo, overdo, destroy the work of the devil. For this reason, He was made manifest to destroy the work of the devil. And that word destroy literally means to undo it, outdo it, and overdo it. The work of the devil. That's why He came. And that's the heart of spiritual warfare. Okay? All right, so now we want to look just a little bit at our part versus God's part. Because obviously, we can't do this in our own strength. All right? And we've already measured, we just can't. We're totally incapable of it. All right, so first, we need to understand that we do have a part. Because we are called to co-labor with God. We are called to co-labor with God. 1 Corinthians 3:9, we are God's fellow workers. You're God's field, you're God's building. Paul told the Corinthians, we are God's fellow workers. All right? Now here's one that may not seem immediately relevant, but Matthew 5:16, let your light shine. That's actually part of our part, is to let our light shine before men, that they might see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. That's part of our part, is to allow the light in us to come forth. All right? Now, Ephesians 2:10 says that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So the question arises then, what are those good works? If we're created for good works, what are they, and what are the characteristics of a good work according to God? Now, we have some ideas in our own human effort to describe good works. But I think that, honestly, I believe that a lot of the things that we call good works might not fall into what God was talking about when He talked about the good works that we were created for. Because a lot of our good works are focused on temporal things. All right? And so I might say that the works and treasures of God are eternal and not temporal. That the works that we were created for are eternal works and not temporal works. Now, that is not to say that we will not see some temporal good works flowing out of the eternal works for which we were created. Right? But there's some indicators that God was more concerned with the eternal than He was with the temporal. Look what Jesus said. He said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." Jesus was more concerned with His people having an eternal focus than He was with His people having a temporal focus. All right? In fact, I think that was what was behind Jesus when He was speaking to that rich young ruler in Matthew 19:21. Jesus says to him, "If you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor." Now, a lot of times we focus on going out and giving to the poor. But I don't believe that Jesus was focused on that young man just giving to the poor. He was focused on that young man selling what he had. Basically, sacrificially giving up his eternal comfort. I mean, his temporal comfort. Giving up his temporal subsistence in order to reach somebody else. It's a laying down of his life for the others. All right? Comment? Question?
And then to come and follow him.
Exactly. And then to come and follow him. Right? We tend to focus on giving to the poor, but we also have this tendency to focus on our temporal comfort. There is a doctrine, a very subtle sweeping through the Western church, that God came to make us comfortable in this life. And we hear it in the prosperity message, that God came so that we would have plenty. We hear it in the idea of sowing seed. Now, it's not that God doesn't want us to sow seed. Of course, that principle is valid. But He doesn't want us to sow seed so that we will have to heap on ourselves. He wants us to have it so that we can give it. He does not want God's people bound by the pursuit of the temporal. Okay? That's important, because the good works that we were created for were not temporal works. All right? And there's also a parallel passage about selling what you have and giving to the poor in Mark 10 and in Luke 18. All right? Now, Colossians 3:1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. And we're going to talk about that in a minute, because it's really important that we get this handled, that our focus is to be above, seated with Him. All right. See, now, all that to say that God's plans are eternal, and only the Spirit of God can work those plans in us and through us. So I'll also say that human plans, strategies, and wisdom can never accomplish eternal works. Human plans, strategies, and wisdom can never accomplish eternal work. All right? Now, I'm talking about human plans apart from God. Did you have a question or a comment?
Yeah, I'm grappling with this thing about eternal works. I'm trying to wrap my mind about what you're saying about that. So I'm not sure I've got this, but are you saying eternal works is sort of like the formation of a person's character, what happens in their heart, those types of
things? Yes. When I talk about eternal work, I'm talking about things such as, first and foremost, being reconciled to God as people, as individuals. Character that's formed. The transformation of the human heart into the image of the Son of God, or into the image of God in which we were created. Those are the kinds of eternal works I'm talking about. The transformation of the inner man, let's put it that way. Okay? Those are the things that will be eternal. None of this life will remain. Nothing in this life will remain when we step into eternity. What will remain is His image in us. That's all that will remain, is His image in us. Any part of us that's not formed into His image isn't going in. It's all His image. Another way you might want to talk about the eternal work is the restoration of the image of Adam before Adam fell. God is committed to conforming us into the image of the second Adam who didn't fall. Jesus, the second Adam, as I understand it. So all of that is involved with eternal work. And it begins with reconciling of the heart to God. That's where it begins, the beginning of the eternal work. And then from that point, it's just submission and surrendering to the will of God as He sanctifies us and purifies us and washes us and cleanses us. All of those things are part of the eternal work that He came to create, that He came to do through us. And what I'm saying when I say that man's plans can't accomplish that, right? It's like our 12-step programs won't reconcile people to God. That they cannot be accomplished. Human psychology and the field of psychology, while we can understand some roots and some reasons, we will never accomplish the change, the transformation of the heart that frees people from that until Jesus is in the middle of all of that.
Can I add another example?
Yeah,
Just from an email we had from somebody this week, is that healing and freedom won't come with simply willpower. That's a human temporal work, not an eternal work. That's human effort. And in this email we had from somebody we've known, she's been an alcoholic. She's finally got a desire now to get free, but the way she's approaching it is with her willpower. Oh, I'll try to quit drinking today. Oops, I fell flat on my face. It's not working, so I'll just drink some more. You know? And that's...